Well, good morning, everyone. Our text this morning is from James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible at home or wherever you are, do keep it open as we'll look at the text together. But let me start with a little story that I heard not too long ago, although I think it happened maybe a little bit longer than that ago, but of a pastor taking up a new post. And this pastor decided that on his first day at his new church, he would show up as a homeless person. And arriving about 30 minutes before the service actually started, he wandered around and he really only had about 3 people out of the approximately 7,000 to 10,000 people. It was a large church. Only 3 people said hello. And when he said hello to people, their reactions were either slightly funny or they simply ignored him. So it doesn't come as a surprise that he ended up sitting at the back row when the service started, and he was listening to the notices, listening to the elders who very excitedly were to announce his arrival, and they asked the congregation to start clapping so that he could make his way forward. You can just imagine the shock when this homeless person from the back row starts to make his way to the front. And as he takes the stage, this pastor shares of his experience that morning and shares of how he would love that church to grow in their love for one another, particularly for the ones that perhaps are marginalized or ignored or unloved, like a homeless person. Certainly a few heads were bowed, a few tears were shed, as people felt very convicted, but also moved to realize how much they still had to learn about the love of Christ. Well, if this pastor had joined any of the churches that James was writing to in the dispersion, as he explains in chapter 1, verse 1, it is very likely that he would have been treated very similarly. He would have very likely been told to go and stand over there, or probably stand over there, or perhaps sit at my feet, simply because he wasn't wearing gold rings or fine clothing, but he'd arrived in this shabby clothing. And James is very to the point. He tells his churches that he's writing to stop this blatant favoritism, to treat people differently on the ground of social standing, wealth, or influence. Now, sadly, I think we would all acknowledge that actually favoritism is all around us. I remember seeing this in my school that I went to, primary school. Now, my memory might not serve me correctly, but in my experience, one of my teachers that I had certainly treated girls differently from boys. Girls didn't get treated or judged as harshly as the boys. We always got punished much more severely. That might just be my experience, but I've seen it in work. I've seen it in workplaces where relatives or a friend or a connection gets special treatment and gets up to positions of management that you wonder if they're really capable and able of. I've also seen it at homes, and actually we see it in the Bible, where there's been homes where certain children were favored over other children with all the disastrous consequences. I've even experienced it myself a few times, not least when volunteering in the city of Los Angeles. We were invited to be homeless for 24 hours in that city. And you feel like scum. You feel totally ignored. People have judged you. They have put you in their place within a split second and will not speak to you, even if you're just simply asking for the time and not even for any money. But of course, favoritism shouldn't be found in the church, for it's not only disastrous, it is wrong. And that's the first point that James makes to his readers. He shows us that, first of all, to show partiality or to show favoritism means that we set ourselves up as judges. Verse 4, he says, "Have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, I think this is something that I think we're all guilty of. Again, it can be something that we don't even realize, but just imagining watching your favorite sports team, and how easy have we got our opinion ready? Or perhaps we're on the train or walking the streets, and again, we'll have people pigeonholed and worked out. And sometimes we take pride in even being so good at being able to just work people out for who they are. And in that sense, it's because of our pride that we do distinguish and yet treat people differently. It is not only because of our pride, but it feeds our pride. And so although it is actually truly arrogant, we do it so often because it can make us feel better about ourselves, perhaps even superior. But James, later on in chapter 4, verse 12, will very clearly tell his readers, there is only one lawgiver and only one judge. And he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Jesus very similarly says, judge not that you may not be judged. For Jesus says, the judgment you pronounce, with that you will be judged. I find that such a scary thought, a convicting thought, that Jesus says, the judgment that you pronounce will be what you will be judged with yourself. But actually, that's not the worst of it. It's not just that it's wrong for us to judge other people. It seems that James is telling us that we're also guilty of judging God and his heart. Read with me verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. See what he's saying here? He's saying not only had they totally misunderstood who is truly rich, and that's not necessarily the person with the bling bling on his fingers, but they were judging God's choice, dishonoring the ones that God honored and who he'd made heirs of the kingdom. And so people, actually the reality is that we're not only not to judge other people, we're not to judge God. Actually, it's the reverse. We are to be judged, not to judge. And ironically, this was already happening. Those rich people that they were favoring were actually pulling them into court. But there's something more serious going on than that. If you read verse 8 through 12, in it, James explains to us and his readers that actually they may think they were doing well, but actually in reality they were lawbreakers. And what law? The royal law, the law of God himself. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. People, one day you and I will die. And when that happens, you and I will appear before the throne of God. To a non-Christian, this is the day to dread, unless you put your trust now in the saving work of Jesus Christ. For a Christian, this is not a day to dread because of what Jesus has done for us and the forgiveness and the righteousness he bought on the cross. And yet it's still a day for us to take extremely serious, because on that day we will give account of the life that we have lived and what we've done with the life that God has entrusted to us. Hence, in verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged and not to judge. So the question is, if we realize it's wrong, how then are we to love? Well, again, in verse 12, James doesn't finish there with saying, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged. But he says, those are to be judged under the law of liberty. I think there's something very significant here. First of all, we must note that actually for Christians, there's still a law. There's still the will of God. We need to hear this, that the life of a Christian is one of obedience. It's not always a popular word, but it's important for us to realize that we're not only God's adopted children and we are co-heirs with Christ, we're also called to be his willing servants, even his slaves. Obedience in that sense is our worship. as we give our lives as living sacrifices. Obedience in that sense actually imitates our Savior, Jesus Christ, for whom to do the will of the Father was his greatest pleasure and his greatest delight. And so even as Christians, we are still to obey the will of God, which includes to love our neighbor as ourselves. However, something has changed. If the royal law worked almost like a mirror where it kept reminding us how sinful we are and how much we were in need of a savior, this law, this same law, is now the law of liberty, in that it's now the willing response of a disciple of Jesus to his newfound freedom in Christ and to use that to joyfully serve him. True freedom, as one commentator says, is actually the freedom to obey God. We want to obey his command, not because we have to, but because we want to. And obedience then is no longer about keeping us out of court or keeping us out of trouble or sin management, but instead how we treat other people is evidence of our faith in Christ as well as our love for him. And we'll find that genuine faith for Jesus will result in an actually infinitely stronger zeal towards a higher standard of conduct. We don't just want to obey, but we want to please the one that we love, and we want to love like he loved, if that makes sense. What is then the higher standard that James is pointing us towards? It's the word mercy. Verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." I got pulled over once by the police, and this was early on. I just got my license, so I hope I have learned from my mistakes and improved my ways. But I was pulled over for dangerous driving, not realizing that it's not correct to undertake people on roundabouts. But I got out and started to explain my haste, that I was on my way to visit people in hospital, and one of the policemen actually recognized me as working for a particular church, and so they let me off. I have to say, I probably drove about 25 miles an hour all the way to the hospital and to my visit, but I was so pleased and so grateful for their mercy for being let off. Don Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, very helpfully, I think, explains that grace, if you see that as the loving response when love is undeserved, mercy is the loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom you want to shower your love. And it's exactly that part of God's love that was reached out to us, that when we were still sinners and enemies of God, God already loved us. And so it's possible for a Christian to be merciful to others, to the helpless and the wretched, because he recognizes himself as being one of the wretched. Again, mercy is actually an essential Old Testament requirement for dealing with the poor. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says that God has shown us, O man, what is good and what is right and what the Lord requires of us, and that is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And so likewise, actually, it is a requirement of every believer also in the New Testament. And Jesus teaches on it in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, very challenging, asked the question, is there to be more to our faith than just being nice, or friendly, or polite, or kind? He says, true faith is loving a person after he or she has hurt you. Are you willing then to show this person mercy, to do good to them? For this is Christ's love. Not just to love what is loving and lovely, but also the poor, the rich, the failures, and to love without expecting anything in return. So people, James is trying to teach us that we're not only not to show favoritism because God doesn't show favoritism, but we're also to love and have mercy like God had mercy on each one of us. And for us to particularly watch Jesus as he relentlessly pursued and invited the marginalized and the outcast to be with him. What about the evil city of Nineveh, which was shown great mercy when they actually responded to the message of Jonah and responded in repentance? But even the instances where mercy was extended but not received, like with Judas. Or people actually think of ourselves. Are we not also the recipients of God's mercy? For Psalm 103 tells us he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards us. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. People, how then can we who have been shown such great mercy not have mercy upon others? Especially when it comes to our gatherings. Ed Welch, in his book Side by Side, actually makes it very practical. He encourages in this book of what it means to gather as God's people to take time to really get to know one another, to spend time having good conversations with each other. So he writes one of the chapters about saying that actually greetings in church should take a long time. It shouldn't just be a hi. But we don't have time to maybe greet everyone. So he gives us a very helpful priority list, as it were, of who to greet at church. Well, guess what's at the top of the list? He says it's the visitor, or the stranger, or the alien, as the Bible would put it. They come first for you to greet them and take time to welcome them and to get to know them. Secondly, it's the visitor who returns. He comes next. Next on your list should be the less popular, the marginalized, those who are sitting on their own. They come next. And it's only after that that come the rest. And particularly when it comes to the good friendships that we already have, he actually encourages us to really invest in those friendships outside of Sundays so that we have time to not show favoritism, but instead to love with mercy. Now, of course, we're in lockdown, so it's not something that we can practice at the moment. But perhaps I can suggest that this could mean that actually we try to connect with someone who we don't necessarily know, or maybe have just started to get to know in church, or maybe just simply to choose to commit ourselves to a home group where so often we choose to be with people that we might not naturally hang out with. But that is what it means to love with mercy. Knowing that promise, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So James wants us to be very clear. Favoritism is wrong. Instead, we are to love with mercy. But how do we really change? Because it's so easy to naturally fall back into showing that special treatment and favoring some over others. Well, let's finish then by looking at verse 1, because right at the very start of James's thought, he appeals to his readers' faith. He says, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, faith in Jesus Christ must make a difference in every aspect of life, including this one, including how we conduct ourselves in our gatherings. And when it comes to partiality and valuing some more than others, it's not until we value Christ as most that that will truly change. It's about seeing Jesus as the Lord of glory, in all his glory, that will make us realize that any of the richest people, or any of the most competent people, or the most connected people, are nothing compared to him. Favoritism, I would say, is actually a sign that Jesus is not yet the Lord of glory in your life. Favoritism actually places trust in man that should be placed in Jesus only. Favoritism is being impressed by human bling when we should be overawed by Jesus alone. People, favoritism takes away from Jesus' glory. If we don't show mercy, we have not known Christ. So people, in order for us here at Bellevue, or wherever you're part of your church, for us not to be simply a gathering of people, but instead to be the church of Christ, May Jesus become our Lord of glory. And for us to know him in all his majesty and all his richness. And for us to love him for saving a wretch like me. And then for us to joyously serve him and please him by loving our neighbor the way that he would want us to, with mercy. Amen.